Well, a very pleasant good evening to each of you. To say that it is a pleasure to be with you tonight would be a considerable understatement. It's just wonderful to see your smiling faces and have the opportunity to be back at Southside. You know, there are just places that you go from time to time that feel like home. And I know I'm not the only gospel preacher that feels like it's coming home here. I expect virtually every person who's ever spoken from this pulpit feels exactly the same way, because that's the kind of folks you are. But thanks for inviting me to come your way this weekend and engage in these Bible studies with you. I want to say just very briefly how much I am refreshed by the vision that your elders here have to see the importance of emphasizing evangelism. There's certainly nothing that's involved in the Lord that's any more important than that. Obviously, there are other topics of importance. But in the age in which we live, we just are not as evangelistic as we need to be. We live in a world where we are surrounded by people who are lost and who need to hear the saving message of Christ. And we, as the Lord's people, are those who need to be agents, helpers in some kind of way to get the message to those around us. And so it just is refreshing to me to know that here is an eldership who see the importance of that subject and want to do things with you throughout this whole year that will keep that on your minds. And it obviously is a source of great joy to me that they've made it possible for some things that I've written to be a part of what you want to do this year. And thinking about the fact that the gospel is for all. And I won't be here with you in person all this year, but I will be at your breakfast table in some cases, or maybe at the end of the day, your evening devotions. A writer couldn't possibly be honored anymore than to be given a seat at the table when people are thinking about God every day as families. And so I look forward to being with you from a distance through the medium of the written word, and I'm going to be reading through this book myself this year. I found it to be a pretty good book so far. And maybe it will get better. I don't know. I really don't remember having written these pages. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I don't remember having written them. So I write what I need to hear always. And so I'll enjoy reading through this book with you. And may God bless your efforts here and my efforts in my individual life to ponder ever more deeply the wonders of the gospel which he has put together for the salvation of our souls. I don't know of anything that could possibly make us want to be any more evangelistic than simply to ponder the gospel. To the extent that we can have a deeper understanding of just how wonderful it is, the more we'll want to share that with other people. So I pray that that will be the result as we study together and think about that throughout this year. These lessons that we're going to be studying together over this weekend, as our brother has said, are a series that I call Obeying the Gospel. And they are tied very closely to the theme of this book that we'll be reading together. And the lesson tonight has to do with repentance as a part of God's plan of how he has made it possible for us to come back to him and be saved from our sins. And not just repentance, but the attitude that will produce repentance. And so I call it grieving our sins, hoping that you'll understand that in regard to the gospel, there are some ways in which grief is a good thing if it is godly sorrow for our sins. Obviously, in sin, we are cut off from God. We are alienated from him and in a lost condition. And so There is a sense in which obeying the gospel means that this is how God has designed for us to come back to Him. Well, if the reason we aren't already with God, we're away from Him, if the reason for that is sin, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that we're going to have to turn away from the sins that have caused that separation. Well, the Bible calls that repentance, turning away from the things that we seek to be forgiven of and to commit ourselves to doing things differently than we were when we were living away from God. But what would move a person to want to do that? I mean, let's face it, some of the sins that we can become entangled in will be hard to get rid of, especially if they are ingrained habits. There's going to be some work involved in that. What would make a person want to do that? What would be strong enough to cause a person to turn away from those things? Well, godly sorrow is what will do that. Grieving our sins in a good way. I want to emphasize that. You know, there are harmful ways that we might grieve our sins, but if we grieve in a godly way, then that's going to produce this repentance that we're thinking about tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, beginning, let's start at verse 10. Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world," he said, "produces death." Now look at verse 11, where he talks about some things that would be involved if a person really did repent and turn away from his sins. "Observe this very thing," he says, "that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves." That is an effort to get clear of those sins. "What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Well, those are deep emotions and deep actions, aren't they? This is not a light or insignificant matter, this business of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. When you think about it, that seems ironic, doesn't it? That if the gospel is good news, if it's the best news the world has ever heard, it's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing the gospel will do in the heart of an honest person is to cause sorrow. That's the thing that has to happen first before the good news can become good. But that's the way God has designed this plan for us to come back to Him. Just to read that passage almost makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, those are not pleasant things that Paul mentions in that passage. And there are a lot of people who just wouldn't want to go through something like that. They would hear about that and they would say, "Well, I don't want that. I want a gospel that makes me feel good. It makes me feel like I'm floating on a cloud, and it makes me happy." Well, there certainly is joy and happiness on the other side of this godly sorrow. But to repeat, if it's sin that has separated us from God, we're going to have to turn away from those sins. And to do that, to do the work that's involved in turning away from that, this is what's going to have to happen. This grief for our sins that leads us to put those things out of our life so that then we're ready to receive the forgiveness that the gospel has for us. So for that reason, a lot of people, you know, would say, "Well, if that's the way it goes, then I'm not interested in that. I don't want to feel that way. That's what the gospel does, then that's not for me." And so a lot of people turn away at that point and would say, I believe I will look elsewhere. And so, unfortunately, this part of the plan of salvation is left out of a good deal of what goes by the name of preaching in our age. If you listen to the preaching that you would hear on television, you won't hear much about the grief that ought to precede a person seeking to be forgiven of their sins. It's just left out of the whole discussion because it does make people uncomfortable. And people don't want to hear preaching that makes them uncomfortable. They want the opposite of that. And they will demand preachers that will talk about something other than these unpleasant things that Paul mentions here in this passage. So think with me for just a moment or two about this business of godly sorrow. I want to look with you at two biblical pictures. Sometimes you can understand something better by seeing a picture of it than hearing it described in words. So let's look at two biblical pictures of somebody experiencing godly sorrow. First of all, in Luke chapter 18, we have the familiar story that Jesus told about the two men who were praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men, he said, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." And you can almost just see the sneer as he looks at this wicked fellow, as he sees him over here, who needs to repent. "Lord, I thank you that I don't have any sins that I need to repent of." Proud of himself. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do you see the godly grief this tax collector was going through? But for him, it opened up the door to forgiveness. This other fellow who saw no need to repent, much less to have any sorrow that would lead to repentance, the gospel would just bounce off of him with no effect. He wouldn't see that he needed anything that had to do with forgiveness. It's other people who need that. Wicked people, totally out of touch with his own need for forgiveness. So do you see already that there's some filters God has put in place that filter out people with certain kinds of attitudes? And one of them is the person who doesn't see that if the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins, I don't need that because I don't have any sins that need to be forgiven. Well, a stark contrast there, right, between two different types of people. Where are you in that picture? And where am I? God be merciful to us who are sinners? Well, sin is a continuing reality in the life of all of us. Hopefully it grows less over time as we grow spiritually. But even after obeying the initial terms of the gospel and having come into a forgiven relationship with the Lord, we're going to continue to need to be able to feel that way about whatever sins we need to have forgiven. Sin is not a slight matter. Very serious thing. And unless we're able to do what Paul recommended and said that the Corinthians had done, and he was speaking to Christians, you know, when he talked about their sorrowing in that kind of way over the things they needed to turn away from, where are we in that picture? These lessons on obeying the gospel, you know, on the surface level, these are lessons that are addressed to the person who has not yet become a Christian. Most of us in the room tonight, I presume, are Christians. But there's not anything about what we'll talk about this weekend in terms of obeying the gospel, with the exception of baptism, which doesn't need to continue to be done throughout our life. But with that exception, all the rest of it we begin doing when we begin obeying the gospel And we grow in these things for the rest of our lives. Hopefully, we would know more at the end of our lives about godly sorrow than we did when we initially obeyed the gospel. We would learn more about the seriousness of not just of sin in general, but our own sins, and have a more broken heart for those sins that would put us in a position to come penitently before the Lord for his forgiveness. Well, if you're still in the Gospel of Luke, turn back just a few pages to chapter 7, where we have the picture of this sinful woman, you remember, who came and anointed Jesus' feet with the fragrant ointment when he was in the home of a Pharisee. Once again, the Pharisees typically were people who were self-righteous. That is, they saw themselves as being the good people, and it's only wicked people who need to repent. They would applaud a sermon on repentance as long as it was understood that that applied to other people and not them, you know. So Jesus, in the home of this Pharisee one day, and this notoriously immoral woman in the community came in and tearfully was washing Jesus' feet and anointing him. And Simon, this Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, beginning at about verse 36, was just incensed that Jesus would let this woman even approach him. Why, if he knew what kind of person she was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. And so in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And I would love to have heard the Lord's tone of voice when he said that. "Simon," you know, was it "Simon, bless your heart, let me talk to you for just a little bit"? Or was it "Simon"? I don't know. But Simon needed to sit up and take notice. So he said, "Teacher, say it." "Well, there was a certain creditor," Jesus said, "who had two debtors, one who owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And that was the correct answer, wasn't it? And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," Jesus didn't deny the seriousness of her sinfulness, "are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Well, that pinches, doesn't it? We apply that to ourselves. Here was a woman who was grieving what she now saw was the horror, the sins that she had committed, and her utter need to be forgiven. Simon, the Pharisee, totally out of touch with his own reality. Now, when Jesus said, "Simon, look how much she loves me because look how much I've had to forgive her," was Jesus' point, she has big sins, and I've forgiven those, so she can love me with a big love. But you, if you have any sins at all, yours are just tiny sins, and so I forgive you, but you won't love me as much as she does because her sins are big sins? No. What was the difference between Simon and this woman? It was only that she saw the seriousness of her sins, and he didn't see the seriousness of his, which in God's eyes were equally horrible. Is in denial about that. Well, do you see godly sorrow illustrated in both of those pictures? And godly sorrow, for one thing, we're willing to face the painful facts willing to deal rightly with the reality of our past. We own it, we take responsibility for it, and we grieve it because we realize it's against God. We see the seriousness of it. Don't you see that in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was given 3 days to grieve his sins before the Lord finally sent Ananias to tell him what to do to be forgiven of those sins? After those 3 days of fasting and not being able to see, one thing at least would have been sure. Saul would have had the time to see not just that he had sins that needed to be forgiven, but the seriousness of those sins. And that's really where many of us are just out of touch. Well, yes, we all stumble. Yes, I have sins that have to be forgiven from time to time, but we don't see how serious they are. Not enough to produce any grief. I wouldn't for the world want you to have to deal with sins in your life that are like the ones that I've had to be forgiven of. But I am grateful that if there was ever a time in my life when I thought of myself as a righteous person, that's been taken away. And I now see the truth of what I was all along and what all of us are. And I hope that that makes of me a more penitent person, more eager to change, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, yes, but to be a different sort of person. That's got to come first. That's the door we have to go through before there's going to be any significant progress in terms of the plan of God's salvation. We've got to see our lost condition, how helpless and hopeless we are if the Lord doesn't forgive us. And quit pretending that it's better than it is. Living in the la-la land of thinking, well, you know, I have a pretty good life, and maybe I'll deal with this later. There's nothing any more serious than being willing to have our hearts broken by the recognition of what it is that we need to be forgiven of. To take the blame for it. The full responsibility for it. No rationalizations, no excuses, no self-pity, no diminishing the seriousness of it, but to face the full ugly horror of what we've done against God. It's called accountability. And it's a bitter pill to swallow. Willingness to accept whatever temporal consequences there may be, even after we're forgiven. There's some things you can do in this life that forgiveness doesn't take away the earthly consequences of it. Godly sorrow means you're willing to take your medicine, whatever the consequences. And, you know, there are things you can do in this world that are not only sinful, they're illegal, and you go to prison for it. Spend the rest of your life in prison after the Lord has forgiven you of it. Godly sorrow would mean being willing to do that. Take whatever it is. I only want that God will forgive me. I'll take whatever the consequences might be and not complain about it. Not say it's unfair. And willingness to accept the Lord's chastening. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that God chastens those whom he loves. He wouldn't be able to say that he does love us if he didn't chasten us. I don't always know specifically how God does that, but I think I'm getting a better idea. And it is not fun. Not a bit of it. But I'm glad I've got a father who'll beat the living daylights out of me if that's what I need to bring me to my senses, so that I'm willing to be forgiven. Who were the people in the Gospels? And all kinds of people came to Jesus. And all kinds of people came to hear John the Baptist preach before Jesus began preaching. Who were those who were welcomed when they came? Some were kind of turned away. Not welcomed. John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, and when the Jewish leaders came out from Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist preach, they applauded, apparently. John was preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they loved it as long as they understood that John is preaching to those wicked people over there who need to repent. And what did John say? I'm paraphrasing here, Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. You bunch of snakes. That's a brood of vipers in King James language. You bunch of snakes. Go back to Jerusalem and don't come out here to listen to me preach until you get ready to repent of your sins. Those wicked people that you think ought to repent are no more sinful than you are. They just recognize that they are. And Jesus basically did the same thing, didn't he? Who were those who were welcomed when they came to the Lord? We live in an age when I think the typical stereotype that people have of Jesus in their minds is that Jesus welcomed the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed. Only if those people came with a penitent heart. If you didn't have a penitent, broken heart that would come humbly seeking the forgiveness of sins, being poor wouldn't get you any credit with the Lord. Or being oppressed was nothing to him, unless you came with a penitent heart. But if you came with a penitent heart, you're welcome just as much by the Lord if you were rich as if you were poor. The key was with what kind of heart you came, regardless of your social or economic status. The Lord was looking for people whose hearts were tender enough to be broken by recognition of the sins they needed to have forgiven, regardless of any other circumstance outwardly in their lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5. Those who mourn. Talk about an ironic statement. Blessed means happy. Happy are those who are brokenhearted, is what he's saying, for their sins, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, then and now. That's the kind of folks the Lord has always been looking for, because those are the folks who will receive what he came into the world to make possible. And as far as I can see, those are the only people who will receive it, because they're the only people who will see any need for it or have any desire for it. People whose hearts were not broken by sorrow for their own sins. Jesus had little to offer those folks. He had nothing to offer those folks. And that's a part of the reason why, the crowds that came to hear Jesus finally thinned out toward the end of Jesus' ministry, didn't they? When people began to really see what this guy's talking about. This is bitter medicine this fellow has. I don't want any of that. So it ought to be grief for our sins that's the yearning that brings us to the Lord in the first place. And that keeps us coming back for his mercy for the rest of our lives. But do we see that anymore? Not very often, unless your experience is different than mine. When people are baptized into Christ, do we see any outward evidence of a broken heart any tears, any penitence, anything like the tax collector that was praying in the temple, or the sinful woman anointing the Lord's feet. We don't see that, do we? Because most of the time, when people come to, at least outwardly, they're seeming to obey the gospel of Christ, they come thinking of themselves as pretty good people. I just need to change my church affiliation. Maybe I've been going to the wrong church. I need to start worshiping someplace else. But I continue to be the good person that I have been all this time. Shame on us if that's how we come to the Lord. Thinking that he'll be pretty fortunate to have us on his team. And so what do we see after people who come thinking that they're good people, but that now I'll be on the Lord's side, but I can still be the person that I have been all along. We don't see any intensity, do we, of having been converted to Christ, a radical turning around. No turning has taken place, really. No humility from that point forward of recognizing how little they deserve what they've received. No real love for the Lord. You've got to persuade them to come to all the services of the church, is how little they care. Not motivated, apparently, by any real gratitude for grace. And at the end of the day, that's the engine that ought to drive the whole thing. You want to know what will cause you to do what you ought to do in this world? It will be gratitude for grace. The deep consciousness of having been forgiven of sins you didn't deserve to have forgiven. But God forgave you anyway. And you will spend the rest of your life saying thank you. It's what true godly sorrow will produce. One reason we really don't see much repentance, because it's not produced by any real godly sorrow. People who find that it's hard to repent, their repentance is probably not being motivated by any strong sense of grief for the sins that they think they need to have forgiven. And to bring it back to our subject of evangelism, one reason we are not any more passionately committed to reaching the lost around us is because we never really saw ourselves as lost in the first place. And we don't spend the rest of our life motivated by gratitude for an undeserved forgiveness that we were granted. I wish we had time tonight to look at several of David's penitent psalms in the book of Psalms. Just look at Psalm 32 as an example. Psalm 51 would be another one I'm sure that you're familiar with. But Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. David here is talking about the joy that comes from receiving the forgiveness of the Lord's grace. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, that is, when I was still denying that I really had anything that needed to be forgiven, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. There's that chastening. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. See, here's the godly sorrow and the penitence. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, Have you ever prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and meant it? About the best we do some of the time is to say, Lord, I'm such a good person, but I stumbled here and fell a little bit below the par of my usual good behavior. Would you overlook that? That's a far cry from godly sorrow and repentance. You know what the test is of whether you see yourself as a sinner who needs to be forgiven? The test is whether you resent it when you realize that other people do see you as a sinful person. If you see yourself that way, you won't object to other people seeing you for what you are. And it took me a long time over the past few years to get to that point. I've spent a lot of useless time in my life trying to get people to think better of me than I really was. And it was a relief to me, I must tell you, a few years ago when I finally recognized that it would be okay for people who know me well to view me as a person who has committed wickedness, because that's exactly what I am. If that's the truth, why would I object to anybody else knowing? It's a painful thing to put ourselves in the position of seeking the Lord's forgiveness. What about you? I know some of you a little bit, but I don't really know any of you very well. Certainly not enough to point any accusing finger at any of you for anything specific that I know you are guilty of. But you know, don't you? And God certainly knows. Have you faced the seriousness of your own sins? Really? You still think they weren't really all that bad? Do you understand your need to be saved from those sins? Do you understand what it means to be lost? Have you ever come penitently before the Lord saying, what must I do to be saved? You see how different a person who comes to the Lord with that attitude is going to be after he receives the Lord's forgiveness? You don't have to twist that person's arm to be here on Wednesday night. He's going to be far more than just a churchgoer, just a Church of Christer. He'll be a forgiven, sinful person who's going to continue to commit sin and need to grieve those sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness. What must I do to be saved? You know, when we talk about obeying the gospel, a lot of people think what that's going to be is a lesson on how to respond to the gospel. But if you study the sermons in the book of Acts, none of the apostles ever even raised the issue of what you do to respond to the gospel until they had people asking, what must I do? People come penitently, realizing what it is to be in their lost condition, and honestly wanting to know what to do to be saved. They will gladly do it as soon as they can get it done. There'll be no quibbling about whether this or that is absolutely necessary if they come with the kind of broken heart that we've been talking about tonight. But what about you? Maybe you obeyed the initial terms of the gospel a long time ago, but anything else that you've struggled with since then? Now, don't tell me no. If you say no, I expect you'll lie about other things too. We all do, don't we? It is interesting, you know, how many preachers I hear, you know, trying to persuade us that we all need to help one another. And they say, you know, we all struggle, but you never hear exactly how those guys do struggle. You wonder if that's just words sometimes. You struggle? Well, how? Well, in pretty respectable ways compared to how you struggle would be the honest answer sometimes. Does it grieve us to know that we've broken the heart of God, our Father? I had a dear father in this world, a quiet, gentle man. Some of you met my father while he was still living. Breaks my heart now to think about the ways that I know I disappointed him over the years. But that doesn't grieve me nearly like it does now to realize the seriousness of what I've done to my heavenly Father. And the joy that comes when I know he has said, "Gary, I forgive you." Are you truly willing to commit yourself to living differently? I mean, not just say, "Well, I know I need to do better." But I mean, put it in the form of a commitment. God helping me, this is the way I will be. And commit yourself to it. That's repentance. Repentance is more than just saying you know what you ought to do. It's committing yourself to it. Even in our human relationships, an apology is not worth anything if it's not accompanied with a promise to do differently. God wants a commitment that we'll do business differently. Are you ready, seeing the seriousness of your sins, to spend the rest of your life showing gratitude for God's grace? Well, these thoughts just touch the hem of the garment of what the New Testament and the Old Testament as well teaches about this subject of godly sorrow and repentance. We're not going to get to the first base in trying to share the gospel with other people if we don't begin here. If all we do is try to convince people that they're in the wrong church and they need to get in the right church, we're probably going to be fighting a losing battle. And even if you do get those folks in the baptistry, they're going to be, Christians in name only. There won't be any real commitment there. But if people are brought to the point of godly sorrow for their sins, and they get even a glimpse of what forgiveness means, you'll have a different kind of person on your hands forever after. But we all need to see ourselves in that picture, don't we? As near as I can tell, we never get done repenting, do we? It's a process that will go on even more intensely the more we learn of what the Lord's will for us is and how gracious he is willing to be to help us be the kind of people that he wants us to be. And won't it be wonderful when the battle has been won? We have refused to give up in the face of the defeats that will continue to come our way. And the time comes when, having been mended and made whole, we look upon his face. And we'll rejoice in his salvation forever. Let's all be there. But we need to start, and I mean that seriously, we need to start with grieving our sins. Well, I haven't preached this lesson many times, but one time when I did preach it in another place, somebody came out and said, "I didn't like that lesson at all." I didn't either. It hurts. But that's where the joy of forgiveness comes from, isn't it? Well, let's help one another to see reality and to deal with it appropriately. And if we can help you in any way, right now, as we're going to stand and sing this song that has been announced, we hope that it would stimulate you to let us know if we can help you. We want to, but you'll have to let us know how we can help you. Won't you do that right now while we stand and sing?